I mean, does anyone really believe in a resurrection? I mean, really, come on, this is kind of a preposterous proposal when you think about it. Isn't that just a story that the Bible made up to promote Christianity, to validate us? Well, if those questions are on your mind, you couldn't have picked a better Sunday to be with us, because we've come to the third part of a series that we've been doing now for a couple of weeks called So What's the Big Deal? And this morning, we're going to look at what we Christ followers believe to be the biggest deal of all of history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And not a spiritual resurrection, a bodily resurrection. We believe that it's the biggest deal. And as incredible as that may seem to you right now, I want you to at least stop and consider with us what we have to say this morning, because it could change your life. Here's what the Apostle Paul said in 61 AD. It's recorded by Luke, who was a Gentile physician by trade, and he was one of the earliest investigative reporters that we know in history. Luke gives us two books. One is the Gospel of Luke, and the second one is the book of Acts. Both of these books are written to a guy named Theophilus. Okay, now we don't know a whole lot about this guy Theophilus, but the phrase that Luke uses to describe him indicates that he was probably some type of high Roman official, because Luke calls him the most excellent Theophilus, and that term is only used of guys who were ranking Roman officials. So the general agreement that scholars have today is that Theophilus, this high-ranking Roman official, somehow got word of what was going on in Jerusalem, and he is curious about this man Jesus, and so he hires Dr. Luke to go and dig up the information on him. Now, just so that you know this, Luke, even today by Italian scholars, is considered one of the greatest historians of the first century. Even scholars today hold that. And one guy said of Dr. Luke, he said, you know, whenever Luke writes, he never makes a wrong step. So this is a guy who's very careful, which you'd expect because he's a doctor. And in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Luke is accompanying Paul on his missionary journey, and he's sending a report back to Theophilus. In our text that we're looking at today, Paul is standing before the Supreme Court of Athens. Okay, he's standing before the Supreme Court of Athens, and he's telling them what he has been teaching the people of the city of Athens. Now, if you're a church person, you know that this event in 17 occurs at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. But what you may not know is these are not just a bunch of curious guys who are interested in here. You know, hey, we're just kind of curious. What do you have to say, Paul? This is the Supreme Court of Education in the city of Athens. As a matter of fact, no one was allowed to teach in Athens until they first got the approval, the license, from these guys. It's kind of like today, if you're a salesman and you go into a city, you've got to get a license to do your selling. If you're doing particularly door-to-door or street selling, you've got to get a special license, a certificate that says it's okay. Same thing is going on in this city. So here's what Paul says. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." That's a pretty bold statement. What you don't know, I'm going to tell you. And great start. The Athenians were like a lot of people are today. They're covering all of their bases. We got this God, we got this God, we got that. You know, we might have missed one. We might not be hitting them all. We might not be going the best way. So let's erect a special statue to one that we don't know, just in case. And they have this statue to the unknown God. And a lot of people today are the same way, aren't they? I mean, a lot of people today want to be spiritual without being religious. We want to be spiritual or religious without being Christian. And we pretty much accept everything as equal in this pursuit of God. And you can see this belief system sometimes displayed on cars that have the bumper sticker coexist. You probably have seen this sticker before. And maybe you feel that way. You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe something. It's okay. And it's kind of for you, you know, live and let live. Everybody has their own right. And that's how these people felt. But they really hadn't stopped to consider an event in history that changed all of that. So Paul goes on and he says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." There's a God. He's the creator. And you can't confine him. That's basically what he's saying. Now, you may be here and you don't believe in creation. You know, you think we got here by, you know, millions of years of time and chance, and that's okay. You know, you don't have to agree with us on this. But we Christ followers, at least most of us believe that we're created being and that God created everything in the universe that you see. And whether he done it in 6 days or whether he did it for millions of years, you know, we're not going to get into that argument here. It's up to you to decide what you do that. We believe that God created everything. And then he does something that is phenomenal. He steps into his creation in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And he becomes one of us. As we said last week, that's hot. Nobody was expecting this because everybody in the ancient world, they were trying to become gods. The pharaohs did it. The Roman emperors did it. Everyone wanted to move up. No one wanted to move down. And here we have God moving down to be with us. Amazing thing. Paul goes on and says, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath to everything else." Now, one of the big arguments that people use generally today to reject Christianity is the argument of science versus faith. You know, we say, you know, you can't have both. You either believe science or you're going to step out in faith, but they're kind of in opposition to each other. And generally, people who believe that point to one incident in history. Anybody remember what it was? Way back in history. Galileo and the Roman church. The church at that time believed that everything revolved around the earth. Galileo said, "The earth isn't the center of the universe. The sun is the center of the universe." And the church, you know, did a really dumb thing. They opposed this guy. Because we're people and we make mistakes. And Paul in this verse challenges another very popular myth that maybe you believe today. And I'm about to burst that bubble. You ready for this? Amen. Forgive me. You are not the center of the universe. And I am not the center. Thank you. Of the universe. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our company. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our money. He needs nothing from us. And I've got to tell you something. When you say that to some people, you have the same argument that you had between Galileo and the church. You're saying, "I don't believe that. I'm just rejecting what you have to say right now." I know I'm the center of the universe. We're that important. Paul goes on, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now, you may not believe that, but I want you to know that if you did believe that, racism as we know it would just disappear. I mean, think about this. We talk about the different races. I'm going to tell you something. I believe there's only one race. It's the human race. And you may think that I'm backwards and simple-minded, and that's okay, because a long time ago I asked God to keep me simple. I'm afraid he's overdone it. But I believe that ultimately we are all related by blood to Adam. We are one family. We have different physical features. We look different. We have different color skin. But we're one family, one blood. And we've got to realize that. And if you want people to coexist, I think that's a pretty good starting place. You're family. I'm family. Paul goes on, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that the God of the universe wants to be close to you. And he wants to be close to me. And that's why Jesus came. He didn't come to explain God. He came to demonstrate God to us. You ought to read it. It's there. For him, in him, we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And now Paul's going to turn the corner. Some of you are sitting here saying, what's this have to do with Easter? Hang with me, because Paul's turning the corner, and now he's going to deal with the big deal of what all of this is about, what we Christians believe. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What Paul is saying here is that there was a time when God was tolerant over the various ways that people were trying to reach him, trying to approach him. And he was tolerant because he knew they didn't know any better. They were ignorant. And they didn't know any better because there was nothing to convince them that what they were doing was not right. But Paul says, now things have changed. It's a big deal. Now things have changed, not because of a belief system, but because of a verifiable event that occurred in history if you use proper historical methods of investigation. God has issued a command, and that command is to repent. Now, to repent means that we have a change of mind. We begin to think about things differently because now we have new evidence. You know, you may not have thought about this before because no one has presented the evidence to you before. You've kind of not considered it. But when you get new evidence, you do this all the time, all through your life. You believe one thing, you believe it, you may believe it for years, and then you receive new evidence, and all of a sudden you say, well, that's not true. Kind of like, you know, the earth is flat. It's not true. We know that. The earth is the center of the universe. Not true. We know that. We have the evidence. So to repent means you have a change of mind because now you have been presented with new evidence, something that you may not have realized before. That change of mind leads to a change of heart, what you believe about something. And that change of heart leads to a change of direction, what you do about something. And Paul links all of this to a belief system Not to a belief system, excuse me. He doesn't link any of this to a belief system. He links it all to an event. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, I want you to understand what Paul is saying. He is not saying, hey, we're guessing about this. He's not saying, hey, this is something we believe to be true. We think that it might be so. No, he is saying, we know, because there's a verifiable event that has taken place in our time, something that we have witnessed. We've seen it. We've been confronted by it. Something that we have witnessed, something that we've experienced, and that's a big deal. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Oh, right. Paul, you're dreaming. You're an idiot. How could you believe something like that? Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Now, those who sneered, you know, they're saying, hey, you know what? This is preposterous. Dead people don't rise to life. And they know, as some of you know, that, you know, that can't happen. You've already made up your mind on it. So everything that you look at as evidence, you just reject because your mind is already made up. You sneer. Now, let's just talk for a few minutes about some facts. First of all, the guy making this claim, the guy that Dr. Luke is reporting on, you got to understand something. He was no fan of Christianity. He wasn't a guy out there saying, you know what, I think I'll find out what these people believe. As a matter of fact, Paul did not even like Christians. Some of you would like them. You met them. I don't have anything to do with those people. As a matter of fact, Paul not only didn't like them, he hated them. He wanted to kill them. He wanted to take them out. This guy was in no mood to convert to this new religion, if you want to call it that. He was in no way to convert to the people of the way because he saw them as dangerous, and he made it his task to stamp them out. He was on his way to kill them, to arrest them and kill them. When all of a sudden, on the way to Damascus, he comes face to face, not with the belief system, but he comes face to face with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that changed everything for Paul. Turned his world upside down. And I want you to think about something. You study this if you don't believe me, but study it. There is no way humanly possible to explain the conversion of Paul apart from the resurrection. Can't be done. In fact, he gives us the account in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. You can look it up, you know, yourself when you get home, because I'm not going to read it to you this morning. But he clearly says in this passage that he was converted not because of what he had learned and come to believe. He was converted because of what he saw. The resurrected Christ. And you can check that out for yourself because it gives us the autobiographical section, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what about the other 11 disciples? Because remember, Judas has already gone out and hung himself. These guys had run away in utter terror when Jesus was arrested. And Peter, we talked about him a number of times. Peter, he falls apart in front of a middle school girl and swears by oath on God's name, on the God of heaven, which no Jew was supposed to do. He swears on the God of heaven's name, I never even met the man. I mean, terrified. So what transformed them from this cowardly act to a group who thought it was all over after the crucifixion. They all went back to their old jobs. Remember that? They said, you know what? We thought he was the Messiah. Can't be the Messiah. He's dead. Let's go fishing. I guess Matthew said, let me go back to tax collecting. I don't know. They went back to their old jobs because it was over. But then something happened that turned them to the fearless proclaimers that we know them as today. Peter and John are captured and jailed by the same Jewish leaders that had arrested and crucified Jesus. And these guys threaten them with bodily harm if they don't shut up about this resurrection thing. Stop talking about it, they said. And a guy who a mere 50 days before invoked God's name in denial of him stands before this group of men who can instantly put him to death if they want to, if he doesn't comply with their wishes. And here's what Luke reports of that incident. Then they, the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish Supreme Court, called them again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves what is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Their faith was not based on what Jesus taught. Their faith was not based upon what they believed about Jesus. Their faith was based on what they had seen, the resurrected Jesus, and now they believed on him because now they saw him alive. And then you have to consider the Sanhedrin themselves. They're the ones who wanted Jesus dead, weren't they? Not only dead, we saw this last week, they wanted him totally discredited, and that's why they insisted on a Roman crucifixion for Jesus. Why they didn't just take him out and stone him. If you want to know a little bit more about that, go online, listen to last week's message. I'll explain it. These guys were plotting. We saw this last week. They were plotting all along against Jesus, not because they lacked evidence to believe what he was saying, but because the evidence was too clearly supported by his claims. And rather than accept that, they plotted to do away with him. And the very laws that they claimed to uphold, they violated 70 of them in his trial. 70 laws they broke. And they crucify him. And after he's dead and placed in a borrowed tomb, they go to Pilate and they ask Pilate to put a Roman seal on the tomb because even they recognized Jesus to rise again. They knew that. Even the disciples didn't believe it yet. But these enemies said, you know, we got to take precautions because he said this. And so Matthew, the tax collector, gives us the account. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. Now, at the trial of Jesus, these guys had gathered two false witnesses, probably paid by them. And they came and made the statement that Jesus said, I'm going to tear down the temple and I'm going to fix it in 3 days. And they used that as part of the conviction process. But they knew all along what he was saying because they say it here. They knew he was talking about himself. Unless you're tempted to argue that, hey, you know what? The sealing of the tomb was a day later, the preparation day. That's the preparation for the Sabbath, Saturday. Jesus is crucified, dies on Sunday. We've got Passover, so that's a holy day. They can't do anything. That's why they got to get him in the tomb before sunset. Now they come and they do Saturday. They took the body, and you say, well, hey, wait a minute. There's your answer. See, what happened is between Friday night and Saturday, the disciples went, they moved that stone, they took the body, they put the stone back. The guys go the next day, they seal up. Now, I want to tell you something. These guys are already worried about the fact that the disciples might do that. That's what they tell Pilate. They're going to come and steal the body. We'll see that in just a minute. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think guys who are so concerned about a deception like this taking place aren't going to check first and make sure that body is in place before they seal it up? I don't think so. Here's what Matthew says. So they gave the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has raised from the dead. And this last deception will be worse than the first. Now, they not only called into question Jesus' identity, had him crucified. Now they're laying the groundwork for further storytelling just in case he comes out of that grave. We're going to say the disciples did it. These guys are covering all of their bases. Take a guard, Pilate answers. Go make the tomb secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now, Josephus is a Jewish historian that we put a lot of stock in. He's not a believer. He's not a Christ follower. Never became a Christ follower, as far as we know. He's got this reputation of being pretty accurate. And Josephus reports that the guard around Jesus' tomb is 30 Roman guards and 1,000 temple guards. 30 Roman guards and 1,000 temple guards. That's a pretty secure tomb. And even if you don't agree with the story, at least you know it. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, let me just say that this is not an average tomb. This was a personal burial place for Josephus, hewn out of solid rock. We know that from the evidence. Matthew tells us that it was a private tomb. Matthew also tells us that the rock was larger than usual. It was a bigger rock than normally was used to seal these tombs. And not only that, but these rocks, when rolled into place, they rested in an indentation of the earth. So once you rolled them in place, they kind of dropped in. Takes more men to unroll them than it does to roll them in. And a regular rock that was used in burial took 20 men to put in place. It's going to take more to get out of place. And from Mark's account, the women are going to the tomb, planning to finish preparing the body that they didn't get to do all the way. And so they're wondering, you know, who's going to remove the stone for us? I guarantee you, they're not thinking, hey, there are 4 guards at the tomb. They can do it. This kind of gives credence to Josephus' number. 30 Romans, 1,000 temple guards. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And again, this is not 2 or 4 guys. This is 1,030 soldiers. They become powerless. Now, they're not asleep, and they're not unconscious, because when they go back and report what they've seen, obviously they were still awake and knew what was happening. You'll see that in their report. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." And then Matthew continues, "While the women were on their way to tell the disciples this, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened." And you can check out the rest of the story for yourself. I'm not going to take the time to do that. But the Sanhedrin and all of these religious leaders concoct a story of the 11 disciples stealing the body while 1,030 guards slept around the tomb, and not one of them heard that stone moving. Not one of them woke up. You know, to believe the disciples pulled this off, I mean, think about it. That's more preposterous than believing in the resurrection. But the reason I mention this, even if you don't believe in the resurrection, you have to explain the missing body of Jesus. Because even those who wanted to keep him dead had to address the missing body. And some people think, you know, well, you know, the ladies, you know, it's dark. They just went to the wrong tomb. I'll give you that. The Jews had it marked out and stamped with a Roman seal. How come they went to the wrong tomb? No, I don't think that's going to happen. Not in that day. And we may not be able to identify it today because you go to Jerusalem and you have two different tombs that they say, you know, he was here. No, he was here. You know, that's from distance. But this was in that day. They can't produce the body. And if that's not enough to convince you, two guys in the end of the New Testament, one guy is named Jude, the other guy is named James. Anybody know who they are? They're the brothers of Jesus, okay? They're the brothers of Jesus. Now, they didn't believe in Jesus while he was walking on the earth. As a matter of fact, there's a couple of instances where they went, they tried to fetch him home. You know what? You need, people think you're crazy. You need to come home and just work in the carpentry shop. Stop this foolishness. They went a couple of times to do that. But then something changes for them. Now, let me ask you a question. What would your brother have to do to convince you that he was the Son of God? You say nothing. That's right. These guys don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God until after an event, the resurrection. And that changed everything for them. It was a big deal. It's a big deal that we remember at Easter time. The resurrection changed everything. Paul said it this way. I mean, yeah, Paul, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of all of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, we want to hear you on this subject again. At that time, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, the member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. So here's my question for you. What about you? Are you among those who sneer and discount the possibility that any of this could have really happened? And you have all of your reasons lined up. Don't confuse you with the facts. Are you among the people who say, well, you know, I never really thought about it that way. I want to know more about this. I want to find out a little bit more about this. Or maybe you're among those who have, you know, you've been here for a while and you've heard me talking about this and you're saying, you know what? I want to become a Christ follower. I don't understand it all, but I'd like to become a Christ follower. Here's what I want you to do. In a minute, the team's going to come, and we're going to give an invitation to any who want to know more. And if that's you, as the team comes and sings, you can come. Now, if you're ready to become a follower of Christ, I want you to come to this side, and someone's going to join you, and they're going to go through a card with you called My Commitment to help you understand the decision or try to figure out what decision you're making. Maybe you're coming back. You know, you've been in church for a while. You got out of church because you got really ticked at some Christians. You know, I don't follow Christ because of Christians. If you follow Christ because of Christians, you'll become a non-Christian real fast. Just saying. I follow Christ because of an event, the resurrection. If you want to come and you want to make a commitment of some type, you come to this side. We're going to walk you through a brochure, and we're going to give you a little booklet called Living in Christ to help you begin your journey with Christ. And if you're not at that point yet, you say, I heard what you said. I'm not really sure that I'm there yet. But you want to know more, and you'd like to know more, I'm going to invite you to come too. You come to this side. You can. Anybody who comes to this side can come, and they can pray and, you know, deal with anything they need to deal with personally. But if you come and you want to know more, we have a little book for you called The Case for Easter. And I want you to just pick up one of these, and then you can go back to your seat. And it'll explain it a whole lot better than I can, because he's a whole lot smarter than I am. But maybe you just want to come and pray. You can do that as well. I want you to know that we are here to help you any way that we can, and we'll be glad to do that with you. No matter whether you agree with us or not, I hope you at least leave here saying, you know what, that was kind of interesting. I'd like to come back next week. Maybe bring a friend. For us, that's kind of what we're trying to do here at Gateway. We want this to be so helpful and so compelling that even if you don't agree with us yet, maybe you'll never come to agree with us. At least you'll become saying, you know what, that was helpful. At least something to consider. Okay? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for loving us and for sending your Son to die for us. But Lord, the truth of the matter is the cross is meaningless apart from the resurrection, because a whole lot of people died on crosses over the years. But only one walked out of the grave. And I pray that by your Spirit, you'll help convince us of that. And I pray that during these closing minutes, you'll move in our midst. In Jesus' name.